All right, so what did we look at last time? The ominous question that the pastor always asked. Everybody's eyes go averted and down. Leonard's not here to say chapter 13, but it was chapter 13, right?
Right.
Right, all right. And what did we see in chapter 13 this last time? The second beast, that's exactly right. And chapter 13 really can be called the book of beasts because we see them both right there. And it ends on a pretty dark note, doesn't it? The beast from the land makes war on the saints and kills them. Kills them. The false prophet causes the people to be marked with what's called the mark of the beast. And remember, he doesn't force people, doesn't impose it on people. He seduces them to where they willingly take it upon themselves, that they want the mark of the beast on them. In the church's encounter with the demonically infested systems of this world, which was what we saw with the beast, they infect everything. They infect the economy, the government, all of the systems of the world. With our encounter of those systems, it seems like the world is going to win, doesn't it? It seems like the kingdom of the world is going to win. But we see in chapter 14 that this is far from the case. So let's read it. Does anyone have an ESV? I've grabbed the wrong Bible from my office. Does anyone have an ESV I can borrow? Can I borrow that one? Thank you. Chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was no lie, or in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead, with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second following, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of their sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is the call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And that is a good place to stop in 14. So let's do that. Oh, no, I'm good. Thank you, though. Because there's a lot going on there. Right? A lot's happening in chapter 14. What stuck out to you? Anything yet? All right, well, hold on to that question, and I'm going to ask it later, because there's a lot that sticks out in chapter 4. There's a lot that sticks out all over Revelation. So John, we've got John again, and he looks yet another time. And this is always a marker in Revelation. When it says John looks, something new is happening. He looks, and at this time he looks not to heaven, but where does he look to? Mount Zion. Mount Zion. And what is Mount Zion? Traditionally, in the Christian church, what do we call Mount Zion? Well, it's right outside of Jerusalem. It's in right outside the gates of the city. It's the place of God's victory, Mount Zion. And there he sees the Lamb, surrounded by 144,000 followers, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So just the fact that this particular community exists, this 144,000, just the very fact of their existence is an outright rebuke of the dragon's scheme to supplant the Lord and to have all people worship him instead, to seduce humanity, the worldly city, away from God. It's an outright rebuke of that scheme. So while the earth dwellers bear the beast's name and his mark, the 144,000 bear the name of who? Yes, they bear the name of Jesus and his Father. So what you've got here is this kind of contrast of ownership. Now we've met these 144,000 people before. Who are they?
The 12 tribes.
You're right on the right track. That's exactly right. It's exactly the same company of the 12 tribes of Israel, the sons that we saw earlier in chapter 12, and they're half of the people of God. It's the one half of the people of God that we were introduced to in that chapter. They are the heard number, the number that was heard, the audible number. John heard 144,000, and then remember what happened? He turned around, and what did he see?
Masses.
Yes, masses, a great multitude that was too great even to number. So this is the half, that one half of those people. In fact, they are the same group. The Holy Church of Jesus Christ is who these 144,000 are. That's what we saw in chapter 7. And in chapter 7, we had this kind of, it was sort of a military roll call that we had early on in Revelation. Here they're actually doing something. What is it they're doing? They're singing. How about that? They're singing. And after what we've just come through in Revelation, and just the horrid nature, the grotesque, vile filth we've seen with the dragon and his breathing murder and dripping blood and the beasts that he sent to murder us, this is pretty daggum refreshing. That we have this vision of the church and they're singing, for goodness sakes. They're singing to God. Verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Now notice that there. We've talked about this before. The triplets that you see. Of how the voice from heaven right here is described. There's rhetorically effective, the number three. One, that voice from heaven is described like the roar of many waters. Two, like the sound of thunder. Three, like the sound of harpists playing their harps. So, three naturally flows from the way that God created the universe. At least, remember we talked about what St. Augustine called the vestigia trinitatis, that when God created, he left, just by virtue of his creating, he left an imprint of his nature, his Trinitarian nature, on his creation. And so three shows up over and over again and all throughout cultures everywhere in the world. And it's certainly all throughout Holy Scripture. And they begin to sing this song that's described as a new song. a new song. Well, who are they? Who are they? It's not the 144,000. They're the ones who are going to learn the song from the ones who are singing it. But who are those people, who are those creatures that are singing it?
The ones who are not defiled.
Yeah, it's we don't really know who they are. John doesn't tell us, which is we're kind of used to by now, I think, in Revelation. John doesn't tell us everything. Maybe it's a choir of angels. Who knows? But the identity of the singers is less important than the song itself. And that may be very well why John didn't point to who exactly this was. Because it's the song that really is taking the center stage and not the singers. This is the new song of the recreated, regenerated, redeemed creation in Jesus Christ. There's something different about these people singing this song. There's something going on here that is not of the norm. So once again, we see that when Revelation points towards that eschatological future, that is the culmination of salvation, the coming of Christ, the end times, it uses images of music and hymnody. And we've seen this before. God is both infinitely worthy of praise. He is the most beautiful thing in all of existence. He is the beauty of God is so unfathomable that we can't even attain to that in our hymnody here on earth. So much so that the creature who stands before him, that stands before God, who exists in his presence, can't help but just break out in song, right? We just can't help singing to God when we stand in front of him and to sing his praises. And you choir members, remember that when, you know, you have to stay maybe a little bit longer and you're getting hungry and, you know, your pastor taught a little bit too long and you need to go eat. Or whatever, just remember that you are just preparing for the time to come when you will stand before God and sing in his presence when you enter into the glory of the Holy Trinity. So what the 144,000 hear then is the music of the future. In fact, they're said to learn a new song, learn this new song. But still living here amongst this strife and this hell on earth, in a sense, of the present age, that they learn it precisely so they can sing it as they march into battle. Revelation 6 through 18 is dominated by images of the military. It's all over the place in Revelation, and this, especially this section, 6 through 18. And think about it. Think about King David. Tell me about King David. What do we know about him?
Wise man.
He was a pretty wise man. Yeah. He was a sinner. He was an adulterer. Yep. He took a census when he was told not to. He's a man after God's own heart. He was a shepherd. He was called the sweet singer of Israel. And you know what he was also?
Song of Solomon.
He was also a warrior.
Oh, yeah.
Well, if Solomon wrote that hymnody, which I contend he did, someone had to teach Solomon how to sing. You would think it would be his father, wouldn't you? Yeah, I would.
So they weren't singing "I'm a Christian Soldier"?
I don't know. Maybe that's the new song. Probably not. It's a good one. But David was the sweet singer of Israel, and he was a warrior. How about that? So this group of 144,000, the number that represents the church, is raised up in this scene as being both soldier and singer. So don't be afraid to sing hymns to God. No one cares what your voice sounds like. I promise you. Least of all him. Don't use that as an excuse not to sing. For some reason, men in our culture, and I'm singling out the men today, I'm sorry, men think it's not masculine to sing. Hey, you're looking at one.
You can make a joyful noise. You've got it.
But you know what I do anyway? I sing. Now remember what I said. I wrote about this in a newsletter article a long time ago. And I said, if you don't sing, here's what you do. You pick up the hymnal.
You pick it up, and you see the words. And it's not going to be upside down like this. Oh, no. I'm sorry, Bob. It's not going to be upside down. And you get the hymnal, and you just read. That's all you do. You just read. And you do it audibly. Because that's singing. Now, all right.
Well.
What? What?
It isn't masculine to sing some songs.
Well, sure. I mean, if it's not masculine to sing Britney Spears. But when have we ever sang Britney Spears in worship? Never. Okay. Served. You just got served.
But you added in worship, like Michael Mason, Britney Spears in the shower.
Yeah, you can do that in the shower. No, I promise you, I won't listen to you in the shower. You'll never have that issue. Do what?
If you're praising God with the sound that you made, it's pleasing to God.
It's not just the most masculine thing you can do. It's the most human thing you can do. Because that's what we are ordered to praise the Lord and to sing his praises. That's what we are doing.
That's like the little boy in our congregation years ago. He must have been about 4 years old. And he was singing and his daddy brought him to church just about every Sunday. Mm-hmm. He stood up on that pew one Sunday and had the hymn book turned upside down and said, "Yay!
Yeah, sure. No, and I'll tell you this. It is exactly the dragon's influence on our culture that has formed people who think that it's silly and ridiculous to sing in church, to sing hymns to the Lord.
The songs are hymns.
Do what?
The songs are hymns.
The songs are hymns. Just read.
Some of them are easier to sing.
Oh, I know. I know. So there have been times when the hymn is so hard, I don't even try. I just read the words along with it. Because the best I'm going to do is mess the assistant up beside of me. Yep.
Nancy doesn't tell the congregation anymore if she selects a hymn that we don't know. She don't tell the congregation.
Yeah, that's wise.
She said, because if they think that they don't know it, they're not able to.
Well, it gives folks an excuse to put the hymnal down.
Exactly.
she's very wise in that sense. Yeah. That's good. Okay, I'll end my little tirade. So, ultimately, what we have here with this 144,000 people is an image of the church militant. We talked about that before in chapter 7. These are people engaged with this life and death struggle against the powers of this present age. These are people engaged in battle with the dragon and his two beasts that have infiltrated this world. Right? We talked about, you know, that's why I've told you to turn your evil radars up and look for these tactics over the past several weeks. Because this is exactly the reality that we live in right now. Every time that one of Jesus' disciples stands up for truth, stands up for the gospel, for the word of God, then it's another triumph over the dragon. And that's why I've asked you to do this, to just be tuned into this kind of garbage and the devil's tactics. Because we live in a culture that is more decadent than any other culture that's ever existed in human history. And what can happen when you live in such a decadent culture, you become desensitized slowly over time. Your sensitivity goes down to certain things. And I want you to tune it back up so you can see evil for what evil is. and know when you're encountering the tactics of the devil, because he's so much brighter, I think, than we give him credit for. He knows us intimately. I've said that before. Any thoughts so far on what we've seen? All right. So this military imagery that we've got going on in Revelation, you need to keep it in mind if we're going to understand verses 4 and 5. Namely, where it says, those who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. The point is certainly not that the redeemed community in Jesus Christ is restricted to an elite group of celibate males. It may not be obvious to some in a very fundamental reading of Holy Scripture, but if you just think about that for a minute, that couldn't be the case, because Jesus called apostles to himself who were married, and there's instruction on holy marriage in the Bible. So that can't be, it can't be that the Holy Church is only those people who are celibate males. This is not the case, obviously. So if we get around that kind of fundamental understanding of this, then I think we can more easily see what's going on here. Verse 14 is a vision of ourselves. Verse 14 is a vision of us right now standing against the present forces of darkness. And the imagery here in 4 and 5, it's certainly not that the redeemed community is a small, and it's only 144,000. And what's the group that says that? That it's the church is only 144,000?
Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yes, the Jehovah's Witnesses. That really is the kind of biblical interpretation, the biblical fundamentalism that's how cults get started. When you have that sort of fundamentalist, not that the Bible is not fundamental. I mean, it is. It's fundamental to the life of a Christian. But biblical fundamentalism is a particular way of interpreting Scripture that really takes things excessively liberal. So biblical fundamentalism would take this image of this militant image of the 144,000 people as being men, strictly men, and then them being strictly virgins. And that's it. That's biblical fundamentalism. So this 144,000 then is only male, and they're only virgins. So then, in order to say that they're going to heaven, they have to come up with a whole theology to where this 144,000 is not the church. Because they've already made this kind of fundamental claim that, well, this is a special group. This is kind of an elite group within the church that is a little bit more special than these people over here. And so this is exactly how cults get started. So just be on guard against that stuff. So when we get past that kind of thing, you have to be careful in Revelation, because the words here, they have such a deep and rich meaning that it can't be restricted by this sort of fundamentalism, biblicist fundamentalist interpretation. And here's a good example. We've got to see the vision right here presented to us in view of what was required of Israelite soldiers who were on active duty. Do you remember what was required of them? Of people in the military, of Israelites who were in the military. There were lots of things required of them, but one thing pertinent to our looking at Revelation 14 verses 4 and 5 here. No takers on that. Well, you have to go way back in history for that. They were expected to be abstinent. When they were on active duty, they were abstinent. They were chaste during that time. They were not allowed to go into their wives and lay with their wives. What it was essentially ritual purity. They weren't allowed And that included sexual abstinence for every soldier that was going in the battle. It was not permitted. The image here is male, as befits an army in the ancient world. That was just the way it was back then. But the meaning, of course, is much broader than that. There's no doubt about that. The meaning here is broader than just male. And it's not just celibate Christians called to practice this soldier-like disciple and service. This call to holiness, this call to readiness to be awake, applies to all of the faithful, married and single alike. It's a call to chastity and to holiness. And that's what this ultimately is here in chapter 14. During this time of the dragons being sent to earth, his reign on earth, his reign of terror on earth, this is a call once again to holiness. Over and over again throughout the sacred pages of Scripture, we are constantly reminded and called to holiness because we are so easily seduced away from God. And those are the devil's tactics, if you remember. Right? It's not being forced away from God. Every time the church was forced into something, forced to be quiet, to be silent, what happened?
It grew.
Yep, and that's why the devil's tactics are to seduce Christians away from God. To make them want to leave him. To make them want to do something else on Sunday. To make them want to not sing or whatever. So this is a call to holiness. This is a call to us right now. Because any moment the sun could come for us. Right? Any moment could be the end. So in order to rightly interpret this part of Revelation, in chapter 14, you've got to know about Jewish military customs. And celibacy was mandated. And because of this, we know that this is calling us to discipline. Right? This is calling us to discipline, to be chaste. Because we're at war. What's the imagery in Scripture throughout the Old Testament and is brought up here again in Revelation with regard to idolatry? It's don't go whoring after false gods. Sorry to use that language, but that's biblical language. It's not my language. That's the language of the Word of God. Don't go whoring after false gods. And so that imagery is brought up once again. Who are pure? Who are virgins? Right? That's why that language is used here. Because they are those who have not gone out and whored themselves out to false gods. They have not given themselves over to the beast and to his dragon. Any thoughts on that?
Well, I have a thought because I...
Yeah.
Any other person in here this way, but it seems that John is hung up on, it sounds like just the Jews are select and they're going to be fit for heaven. It sort of discredits or disallows the Gentiles,
mm-hmm.
because John is pretty hung up on the 144,000.
Well, he is, but remember what we said about the 144,000? The 144,000 is, you've got the, so look at it like this. You've got the 12 tribes of Israel over here, and then on this hand, you've got the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles that Jesus called to himself. And you take those and you put them together. You combine them together. In mathematics, we would say we'd multiply them together, put them together. When you add, remember what 1,000 is in Holy Scripture. It's another number of kind of the completeness of something, the totality of something, kind of like 7 in a sense. You put those together, you get 144,000. So when we looked at this in chapter 7, we said that the 144,000 is the church in its fullness. It's Israel, it's the completion of Israel, in the Israel with the Messiah, who is Jesus. So John's calling and kind of obsession, if you will, with the 144,000 is just because it's an obsession with those people of God the Church of Jesus Christ. But yeah, good point.
It doesn't exclude Gentiles.
Oh, no, absolutely not. Nope. In fact, I'm thinking in chapter 7, it even says the great multitude was from every nation and language and tongue. I think. I can't quite remember. I'll have to look at it. You guys look at it in a little bit. No. That's a good point, because it does seem like that. And if you don't know what the 144,000 is in chapter 7, it does say every nation and language and tongue.
From every nation, from every tribe, from all tribes and tongues.
Yeah, that to a Jew especially, to hear every nation and tongue. A nation in Hebrew is goyim. Is that right? Well, it's a common term. It's essentially the nation is Gentile.
Oh, goyim.
Yeah. It's nation it's Gentile essentially in its translation into English. So it specifically says right there Gentiles, the nations, and in the Greek that word is gene, which is exactly where we get the word Gentile from in English. Good point indeed. So
in chapter 7, verse 4, it said the 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel.
Yes. Yes, that's exactly right.
It's the same 144,000 as these over here.
Mm-hmm. Yep, that's exactly right. So more interesting about this particular image that we've got here, though, is that they're said to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So what does that tell us? It tells us that the Lamb is on the move. The Lamb is on the move. He is their Lord and King. He is their commander-in-chief. Because he's acting as a general, in a sense. If these are people marching to war and participating in a war, then he is their commander-in-chief. But before in Revelation, the Lamb is pictured as kind of being the center of cosmic worship. Now we see him on the move. Now we see him out and moving, marching out to meet his enemies. And his followers go with him. They follow behind him. They're not afraid of where they might go, where he might lead them, or who they might meet, because the Lamb is with him. And what does that recall to our minds? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. It's the "for thou art with me" that is the meat of it. Because Christ is with me. My shepherd is with me. And all of hell could come against me, and it wouldn't matter. I would not be moved, because I exist in the peace of Jesus Christ. So in verses 6 through 9, we've got the three angels, and they offer this kind of commentary on the vision that we've just seen. And the first seems to be most important. And I'm kind of smiling up here, because verse 6, what can you tell me about verse 6 of who it has been said this angel is? Then I saw another angel flying in mid heaven with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. Who is the angel of the eternal gospel? Well, I don't know. It's not clear. But you know who Lutherans later said it was? Luther. Yep, Luther was the angel of the eternal gospel. And I'm trying to think. I think this is our reading, if I recall.
I don't think Presbyterians would say that.
For this coming Sunday, which is Reformation Sunday. Yeah, no, the Reform probably would not say that. They might say Calvin, and I think some of them did say it was Calvin. Because, you know, we like to fit Scripture to our own situation, of course. But like the angel of the three woes that we saw earlier, he flies in mid-heaven. What could that be, you think? Don't know. But it's a place where he can be easily seen and he can be easily heard. Usually it's thought that mid-heaven is just the sky up there. Right? Because the heavens in Greek is always plural. So mid-heaven has been historically thought to be just, you know, somewhere up there where you can see, where he can be seen and where he can be heard. But instead of crying woe like the other angels, he proclaims an eternal gospel, and that's found in verse 7. And take a look at it. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. And who is the angel announcing this message to?
Those who dwell on earth.
These are the earth dwellers. These are not the 144,000, this number that we've seen. These are the earth dwellers. Because the 144,000, guess what? They've already received the gospel. They've already heard the gospel. They're kind of already living in the consequences of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Namely, they're following Jesus and enjoying life and fellowship with him. They're fearless because they're enjoying the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This message is spoken to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. Yeah, every nation, tribe, language, and people. So in Revelation 7, where we first saw the 144,000, we first encountered them. John's vision is limited to this group of 144,000. It's this limited vision that he's given, where this number that he hears is limited to just these people of the redeemed. But then once again, they use this kind of Catholic formula of every tribe, nation, language, and people. So in Revelation 7, however, it's clear that the countless multitude, those guys back then in chapter 7, they were presently at the eschatological end. They were there witnessing the end. The redeemed were there seeing all of this. The whole host of those justified to Christ after his ascension to heaven, he's returning to the earth to bring them back. That's the scene in chapter 7. But what we've got here is different than that. In chapter 14, that is not the case with the 144,000. The present passage, the hearers of this gospel, that is those who dwell on earth, they must still become this. They are not this yet. They are not part of that group yet. There are still some on earth who will finally and ultimately join this group, this 144,000. Thus you have the mission of the church, to follow Christ where he leads, and it's our job to bear the gospel to the world. Remember how I said that Revelation doesn't follow a linear timeline? It doesn't start at the beginning and then go through, of course, a narrative straight to the end like we're used to in kind of narrative stories. That is not what's going on here. This is a good example of Revelation going forward to the future and then going back. And then going back forward again, taking us up to heaven, then bringing us back down to earth, taking us back to mid-heaven even, and then coming back down to earth, which, of course, makes it somewhat hard for us to follow if we go through it too fast, too quickly. And that's why we're spending a great deal of time on Revelation, right? We're not zipping through Revelation very, very quickly, because we have to notice these things and notice what they mean for us. So, because we've already kind of earlier in the apocalypse seen this group complete, this group of the 144,000, followed by that great multitude, and now later in the book they're not, because some are missing. This is strange indeed, right? I mean, this is odd, strange timeline, because this is exactly what we've got now. We've got in chapter 14, we've got a church that is incomplete, that's still kind of in this limbo, waiting for the full number, to use Paul's language, the full number of Gentiles to come in. That's what we've got in chapter 14. What did you notice about that gospel that the angel announces, the eternal gospel? You notice anything about that?
What verse?
It would be verse 7. Verse 7, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and sea and the springs of water. Well, to me, that doesn't sound very gospel-like, does it? Maybe it sounds more like law to me. I mean, this isn't the language of justification that we're normally used to hearing. That most post-Reformation Christians are so used to. The unconditional pardoning of the sinner because of the merits of Jesus Christ. Law and obligation here, with what this angel is proclaiming, seem to trump deliverance and release, forgiveness. But it doesn't. It only seems like it does. And the reason it only seems like that is because they are not mutually exclusive in the life of Jesus Christ. The law and the gospel are not mutually exclusive. That's one of the ways that we got into this issue in these mainline Christian denominations. Because we've come to think that the gospel somehow trumps and excludes and obliterates the law. It doesn't. It just simply doesn't. In much the same way that the love of God does not obliterate the holiness of God. It just simply doesn't. God will not cease to be holy just by virtue of his love for you. If you continue to sin by what you do in this life, you can and reject your baptismal grace, and you can leave the Father. You can leave God behind. It's not universal salvation, so to speak. The Bible does not teach that anywhere. And therefore, no pastor of the Christian church will ever teach that anywhere. There is not universal salvation.
Mm-hmm. And then for you to say what you just said, it's like it's a contradiction.
He will be with you what now? He will always be with you?
Yeah.
He will always be with his church to the end of the age, that's for sure.
Well, but you see the words that are commonly spoken are that no matter what you do, he will always be with you. And then when you say,
and lo, I will be with you always unto the end of the age, right?
So then if you come back and you say, you can forsake the Lord and fall from his grace, they're like...
Well, it's not me that's saying that. That's the scripture says that. There's people do go to hell.
Yeah.
Yeah. But see, when Jesus says that, when he says, lo, I am with you always unto the end of the age, that's right before he ascends to heaven, right? He's about to ascend and leave his church behind. And here's the key to that, I think, is who is he talking to?
To his followers.
Yeah, he's talking to the church. Because they're afraid, they're saddened because he's leaving them, and they don't know what the heck's going to happen next. And so he assures them that he will always be with them until the end of the age. And Lutherans have, and the huge majority of the Christian church has taken that to mean that he is present with us in the word and in the sacraments. And most particularly at the highest point of Christ's presence with his church is where, Lutherans? At the sacrament of Holy Communion. That he's always with the church. So I would argue that when Christ says, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age, that doesn't mean that he's saying that you can never fall away from grace. That he's not saying that there's not danger out there, because he knows there is. In fact, he knows that the dragon is set on the loose down here, and that he's seeking to devour the children of the woman. So I would contend that he did not mean that when he said that. That he did not mean that there's universal salvation. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I'm trying to think about how people that say. Even Hitler, in the end, if he says, I believe in Jesus, would go to heaven also.
No one likes to think that that's the way God works, like some kind of, not some kind of candy machine where, okay, I'm going to pay my dues and I'm going to say, okay, well, I believe in Jesus now. I put my quarter in. Now you have to save me. You can't trick God into that sort of thing. But if Hitler was truly converted at the end, then sure. Sure he's saved. I mean, I don't like to think about that because Hitler was a monster. He personified these beasts more fully than most other people in human history. And you don't want to think about the beast of Revelation being saved.
He actually renounced his faith. He was a Catholic.
Yeah, I know. I know he was a Catholic. But what Bob is saying is that, okay, he was baptized. He was baptized. And maybe at the end, maybe he confessed.
He probably did it.
He probably did not. I mean, and just by looking at what he did, he was probably pretty solidified and planted in the evil that he had done. But you know, I mean, you never know. You don't know the hearts of men. You never can know.
Again, you don't know. That's God's business.
That's right. That's God's business, and that's actually exactly the type of judgment that we are called in Scripture not to make. Paul says that the wise... I've gone over this with you guys before. I'll do it again. Paul talks about that the wise person makes judgments about all things. And discernment. We choose to do some things. We choose not to do other things. The wise person makes judgments in all things. But what the type of judgment that we are not called to do, because it's not ours, it's not given to us to do, is to decide who gets to go to heaven and who gets to go to hell. And so the business of doing that is not ours. So we shouldn't just be like, well, okay, you know, old Billy over there, I saw him drinking a beer on his porch Sunday morning when I was coming to worship. He's going to hell. You know, that's the kind, you know, that's God's business, like Max said. That's not our business. Yeah. Like,
was it in James where James said not many of you should become teachers?
Yes.
I don't think that means like, you know, not many of you should be out spreading the gospel. I think, and what I'm getting at is I think a lot of people in their maybe misplaced zeal or enthusiasm take it upon themselves, not necessarily in the Lutheran church, but some other...
Never in the Lutheran church, right now.
Other folks that I've seen.
Sure.
And they don't have a lot of formal teaching, and they take it upon themselves to interpret perhaps more on their own.
Yeah, I think I understand what you mean.
And regardless of how well-meaning someone might be, you know, it does take some learning and training and going back in Christian history, church history. You can't just pick it up and take it up on your own.
Well, you can pick it up and do it on your own.
And be an authoritative.
But you might probably shouldn't, is what I would say.
That's
yeah.
What I'm trying to
yeah,
say.
Yeah. I hear you. I know exactly what you mean. And that's why Lutherans have really insisted on forcing their pastoral candidates into a long education.
I've heard some people over the years say a lot of stuff, and a lot of them I don't know the way to say it, just unlearned.
Well, one of the problems that we've got today in Protestantism, and especially American Protestantism, with our kind of focus on, you know, we talked about American freedom and the freedom of religion, where we came over here and we just went nuts, in a sense. Where if I disagreed with you, Mike, and I think that people should be able to pick up the Bible and just do whatever they want to and teach according to the Holy Spirit leads me, then I'm going to disagree with you. I'm going to go over here and start my own church. I'm going to do my own thing. And so we've done that exponentially in this country over and over and over again. And so we've got Christian communities that teach something completely contrary to the Christian community right next door, for goodness sake. It's absolutely nuts. And so I think the point that you're making is that if we did do that, if we adhered to a more of a formal training for our teachers, that some of this wouldn't happen. And I wholeheartedly agree with you.
Jesus said, you know, that he wanted us to be one.
Yeah.
Not 1,000.
Not it's more than 1,000. That's very generous to say 1,000. But he doesn't want us just to quabble over the smallest little thing, divide ourselves over it, and go start something else down the road. It's just not the way it is. But that's kind of the Protestant tradition in America.
Was it Paul and Barnabas had the big split?
Paul and Peter.
Peter.
Yeah.
Anyhow, one went one way, one went the other.
Mm-hmm.
I don't
know. No, Peter got reined back in over that.
But,
he was wrong.
But not Barnabas have a disagreement with Paul?
A lot of people had a disagreement with Paul.
Well, okay. And
they were usually wrong.
I guess.
Excuse me, I got to go. Yep. Good luck. I hope it goes well.
Pastor, the most encouraging scripture that I've read in Revelation.
Uh huh.
Up to the night.
Yeah, let's hear it.
Mm-hmm. Verse 13 through 19 in 14th chapter.
Uh-huh.
The reason I left the 20th off, it's not as encouraging. But to me, it really does give a message of hope. The 13th verse down to the end of it. We might not have gotten that far tonight.
No, absolutely. That is the gospel right there. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Yep.
But you know, it's really hopeful. Because it does include all of us.
Yeah, and Revelation is hopeful. That's the if you leave with nothing else than that, after this class.
It's kind of subtle,
mm-hmm.
But it encourages us when it says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on."
Yep.
Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works. Follow them on the cloud. Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap the harvest of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar and had power over fire, and he cried in a loud voice, who had the sharp sickle.
Mm-hmm.
Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress. It sounds like that he is gathering in the faithful. Am I reading that wrong?
Yeah, you're reading it absolutely right. And I was going to say that if you come away with nothing else in Revelation, come away with the fact that after we finish this study, that this is a book of hope. It's not a book of doom and destruction. This is a book for you. It's a book for the church. It tells of your future, and it tells of the victory that you have in Jesus Christ. Well, you're jumping ahead, Buck. We'll get there next week. Or in 2 weeks, rather.
It just sounded hopeful.
It is hopeful. It is abundantly hopeful. Absolutely hopeful. Well, that's good. You'll never hear me complain about that. Read as much ahead as you want to.
You know who I blame for the current state of Protestantism?
Who?
Henry VIII.
Well, it started before him with Jan Hus and those guys, but
I sort of liked you.
Yeah, he wasn't so bad. I'm with you kind of there. So, but let's look at verse 8. We've got another angel, and I'm going to try to finish up. I'm going to go quickly because I know I'm over time. We've got this other angel who comes to us, and he declares, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all of the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." So the fall of Babylon doesn't come really to the forefront in the apocalypse until later on. In the book, in chapter 20 or 21, something like that. But nonetheless, we've got the seed planted right here. It's a foreshadowing of what's to come later. It's just a kind of natural. The fall of Babylon is the natural result of the Son's incarnation on the earth, his inserting himself into our history. For the reader, right now, it is enough to know that Babylon's demise is the inevitable reality that comes with the gospel that was just announced by this first angel. If God is faithful, meaning, of course, if God is God, because that's what God is faithful, then Babylon cannot and will not stand. Babylon will fall. Because God is who he is, Babylon must fall. Babylon, the situation on earth right now, that is Babylon, is a complete deviation from God's original intent for his creation. And as you've heard me say over and over again, what is the most basic definition of evil? It's a deviation from God's original intent for his creation. So Babylon must fall. Christ will redeem the world. And in his redeeming, this gospel of the Lamb, it actually spells out the end of the human city, the end of this human world, the earth dwellers, it's sometimes said. In its present chaotic and fallen, disordered state, a new city will and must emerge from the ashes of this world, a city that is in accord with the will of God. Finally, one that's in accord with the will of God. So we would call this a new Eden, maybe even. And it's interesting here that the second angel declares the fall of Babylon as if it's already occurred. Right? Did you notice that? It's in the aorist tense in Greek, or in the past tense, we might say in English. It's in the aorist tense in the Greek. Fallen is Babylon. Not Babylon will fall. Fallen is Babylon. It's already happened and speaks as if it's in the past already. So although in the narrative of history, this is not something that's happened yet in our world. In our kind of conception of time, Babylon has not fallen. Babylon has been left to stand for a time. Babylon's defeat hasn't been fully manifested, not fully realized. It's the exact same way that we talk about death, though. The exact same way that Christians talk about death. Death has been defeated. Death has been defeated. It is already defeated. We can talk about it as if it's already happened, because by Christ's resurrection, it has. Christ's resurrection from the dead is death's demise. It is the death of death. Even though we can't fully see it yet, it still looks like death has won, because Christians still die. In God's timeline and in his way of seeing things, that's not the case, though. It's just because we can't see in the same way that God sees. We have not realized it yet. It's not the victory of Christ is not realized yet in our time. Remember, God speaks in this way. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," which means I am the beginning and the end. I am at both. So time to God is not like time to us. It is much different. He experiences it all at once, immediately. 1,000 years ago, he experiences in the same way that he experiences this moment right now, and this moment. And this moment, and this moment, and on and on and on. So it's a little bit different, you know, maybe a lot different, we should say, that God experiences existence, really. So in the same way, the Lamb's victory over sin, death, hell, and the devil that happened once and for all at Mount Calvary means that we can even be bold enough to treat it as an event in the past, saying that death has been swallowed up in victory. This is the way that Paul puts it. Death has been swallowed up in victory. He declares it. He doesn't even hesitate in doing so. He just declares it because he knows he knows the victory that he has in Christ. And he's not afraid to declare such a thing. Because the fall of Babylon... that's already been accomplished. We know that because Jesus Christ, from the height of war, cried out, "It is finished." Right? It's finished. And so we can declare these things finished as well, because Christ has already declared it. So, any thoughts on the second angel?
And hope. chapter.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Yep. Absolutely. So this third angel we've got then now appears in verse 9. And he's declaring that anyone who receives the mark of the beast will be forced to drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Now, last time we didn't say what the mark of the beast was. And the reason we didn't is because we don't know, do we? We're not told what the mark of the beast is. It's something that's received on the head, the forehand, signifying ownership. Because, and we talked about how, what are things that are marked? What did we say last time are some things that are marked or are tagged even? Cattle, livestock, property is marked. But human beings are not marked. But so the mark of the beast is somehow turns us into a commodity where we're bought and sold. But we don't know what this mark of the beast is. Anyone who says they do is just speculating. They just are pure speculation. The beast worshippers, then, the ones who have this mark, they will be tormented, the sacred scripture says, with fire and with sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And how long will it last?
Sorry, I forgot to give that back to you.
How long will it last?
Forever and ever. Forever.
Forever and ever. So, the very fact that there exists a torment forever and ever means that some will experience it. There can't be universal salvation. So, the declarations of these three angels, they are somewhat cumulative. The message of the first angel who bears the eternal gospel, that it's an invitation to believe the good news that the God of Israel and not the beast is the Lord over creation. God is God and not the devil, to put it more succinctly. The second angel kind of reinforces this point, doesn't he? Not only is God the Lord over all things in principle alone, but he's proven his lordship over them by overthrowing Babylon, right? He's proven his authority and even declared it as an event that's already accomplished. It's done. It's done. And the third angel announces the judgment pronounced on all people who reject the lordship of Jesus Christ. The third angel's announcement is absolutely more terrible than any of the others, by far. It envisions what would seem to be impossible. A horrible, terrible, miserable situation on this earth where some would even actually choose to worship the beast despite knowing Jesus Christ. That is the unthinkable situation, where some would actively turn away from God and turn to the beast. And they probably don't even know they're doing it, right? The preaching of the gospel, the announcement of the end of the old regime, that is the end of Babylon, that preaching has been in vain to many people. And at the end will be in vain to many people. Not all people, praise be to God, but to many people it will be in vain. They are in love with other gods. They are in love with this world. They are purely earth dwellers, and they will be nothing else than that. They are blinded by the dragon's darkness, and they have succumbed to his seductions. They don't want to see the light. You know, have you ever been so wrapped up in sin that you just don't want to get out of it? Maybe you haven't, but if you have, it is awful. It is darkness. It is a feeling of darkness that overcomes you. Did you notice how in verse 9, it says that these people will be tormented in the presence of angels and in the presence of the Lamb? Did you notice that? Well, these are not easy words, but we have to remember that God, of course, does not desire human suffering. And of course, we know that because we can look at the actions of God in His Son and see and have seen clearly what He's done for us to prevent human suffering, to take us away, to liberate us from the suffering that we've been going through. But they are in God's presence because nothing is technically outside of God's presence. God's presence, if He's omnipresent, if God is omnipresent, then He is everywhere. It's just kind of the territory that comes with being God, in a sense. That's just the way God is. He is omnipresent. There's no such thing as a place that's outside of the presence of God. It's impossible. So the torment, the hell that they will certainly eternally endure, seems like it will definitely take place right in the presence of God, which is disturbing. At least it is to me. And this hell seems to be specifically becoming aware of what they've done. It seems to be specifically aware of their chasing after false gods, what they've chosen in this life rather than choosing the Lamb, of them constantly becoming aware of that more and more, becoming aware of who Jesus is after it's too late, after the age of grace is ended. And so hell, as it's defined here in chapter 14, seems to be that these people get to actually be what they've wished to be all along, which is autonomous creatures given over to their own debased passions. But now that they've seen their desire in the light of Jesus Christ, now that they've seen their wickedness in the light of Jesus and how terrible it is, that they will never be the thing that God has intended them to be in His Son. They will never get to be that. That He's the beautiful creature that God has always intended them to be. They'll see that they'll never get to be that. A creature intimately and eternally united with the Holy Trinity. That is truly hell. To know that, to exist knowing that, is hell.
Would you say that even had they known, they would have chosen anyway?
Yes, I would say that.
Even had they known.
Yep, and I think that's clearly, some people some people were baptized and have the grace of the Holy Trinity thrust down upon them. Some of them actively choose to reject it. We've seen that in history. And of course, like we were talking earlier, we don't know what's in their soul at the end, whether they've truly repented of their crimes against God. But you can almost bet the farm that Hitler hasn't, or had not.
Even with the devil having known, should have known, chose his own way.
Yep. No, the devil has no excuse. And I think because the angels were afforded a more intimate knowledge and a more intimate closeness with the Holy Trinity than we are, I think because of that alone, God did not come and become an angel. He became a man in order to save humanity. And so there is no redemption for the angels. And I think that's partly the reason why. Of course, that's speculation. I don't know. I don't know why God chose that. But I think this is a good place to end. Next time, we'll finish chapter 14. But next week, we've got the fall festival. So come and have some good old hot dogs and some good old fun. And we'll pick up the following week with the rest of chapter 14 with the great hope that Buck lifted up for us. But anything before we end right now? Any other thoughts or questions that I can probably not answer? Well, then let's